So today's reading is from 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. You can turn to that scripture in your Bible or turn to page 980 in the Bibles that are provided. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you will believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You may be seated, and children may go to children's church.
Good morning. Today we're going to begin a series in 1 and 2 Peter. And we are going to look at his life. Let me get this. Can you go back one for me? We're going to look at his life and who Peter is and what he was. So basically, first of all, we start out, he is known as Simon. And that was his name. He was an apostle, one of the original 12. He was a Galilean fisherman. And before he's a fisherman, we don't know. It's probably what he was raised up and trained in his whole life. His brother Andrew became a disciple of Jesus at the same time he did. His name was Simon, and Jesus changed his name to Peter or Petros in Greek, signifying a foundational role as one of the apostles. Peter, quite bluntly, was known for his boldness and impulsiveness. You could say Peter was known for putting his foot in his mouth. He often engaged his mouth before he engaged his brain. It's a disease many of us here have, and I'm not pointing any fingers. He was the first one to declare Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of the living God. And promptly afterwards, he was then referred to as Satan, as the Lord rebuked him. He is famously known for denying Jesus three times before his crucifixion. But then he was also known as one of his most devoted followers before his denial and a foundation at the birth of the church afterwards. He was a key figure. He is traditionally seen as the first bishop of Rome, which would mean he was the real first pastoral leadership for that church in Rome, and also possibly in Antioch. And Antioch, we are told, it's the first place that Christians were called by the name of Christians. And if you're Catholic or come from a Catholic background, he is often considered the first pope. While in Antioch, Paul rebuked him. We're told in Galatians 2 that Peter, you know, he's come to the Lord, he's denied him, but then he becomes a fervent preacher. But he's kind of holding back. And, you know, the Jews really separated themselves from Gentiles or from non-Jews. And so this whole Jesus thing, where we all come over under one big tent, was difficult for many Jews, and especially for Peter. So he began to separate himself, and he wouldn't eat with them again. And so Paul gets in his face and rebukes him. Then maybe months, I don't think more than a year later, there is a council in Jerusalem found in Acts 15. And Peter is instrumental in advocating for these non-Jews now, the Gentiles, and their role in the church. At that same time, James, the brother of Jesus, was referred to as the bishop or the leader of their church in Jerusalem. And so Peter had come a long way in that short time from really falling back from being with the Gentiles, struggling with that. And then he rightly stands up for them at this council as they're dealing with difficult issues. The leadership had to meet. You're bringing together Gentiles who would basically be pagans, who probably worship Zeus, Jupiter, Diana, Aphrodite, Artemis. And suddenly they're Christians, and they're coming into a world where Jews have been serving Yahweh, God Almighty, for their whole life. And of course, there's things to work out. And that was the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Peter then was probably at this Council of Jerusalem, advocating for the Gentiles, around 48 or 49. He'd then go on to have his ministry that we read about in the book of Acts. And he was likely martyred in Rome by the Emperor Nero between 64 and 68 AD. We don't know the exact age. We don't know if Peter was younger than Jesus or older. Sometimes when you see in churches, they have these beautiful portraits of all the different apostles. And they're well-known pictures if you see them in some churches. And in these portraits, Peter is seen as an old man. Hence, that's why he was kind of one of the leaders of the disciples. Other times, you will see him as more of a young, robust, impetuous man. We don't know. And really, we never will. It's difficult to know. And it's believed that, by tradition, that Peter refused to be crucified like Jesus because he didn't think he was worthy. Well, the Romans showed him and crucified him upside down. Now, again, that's tradition. We can't prove it if it's true or not. And the reason that Peter would be crucified, because he is a non-Roman citizen. Whereas tradition has it, Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen and was given a much quicker and more merciful death. Peter's influence in the early church is unquestionable as we read through the book of Acts. He writes 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and we'll begin in 1 Peter today. This letter was written to encourage Christians facing persecution. They were out and about in the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, and they were running a different race than their fellow Roman citizens. The book emphasizes hope, endurance, and living a holy life, a life set apart for God in obedience to Christ. And it advocates doing so in the midst of suffering. And it talks about Jesus Christ being a cornerstone of our faith. And it's where we get the term a royal priesthood, or priesthood of all believers. And what that means is when we say a priesthood of all believers, that all Christians act as ambassadors of Christ, as his priest. We all do the ministry of the work together. Now, I'm a pastor. I have a certain role. I kind of direct and lead this church. But I am not somehow set apart and ordained as a pastor as some special man of God. And only I can do communion and baptisms because I have a dark, deep voice. I can say God. No. It's the priesthood of all believers. We're all called to minister. In some churches, only the pastor or the ordained could do a baptism or communion. We believe it's for all. Now, what I do believe, it's not something casual. I mean, I would be appalled if someone said, yeah, we're going to do communion at my house and we're going to use Kool-Aid and cookies. Now, many of you know, I guess I would say, well, if the Kool-Aid's red, that would help. And you know of my disdain for red punch because we have green carpet. But the one exception would be communion. But communion is holy, it's set apart, it's special. And you should, one performing communion or the one performing a baptism, know the basics of the faith. It is not to be taken lightly. It is to be done with humility and knowledge and reverence. But it's not only for the ordained, set apart for the ministry of God. It is for all the priesthood of believers. And that's why, because some people don't understand it or fully, you know, grasp sometimes the contents, it can be a little overwhelming, they would refuse not to help with it. But as we grow in our faith, we are all called to minister and be a priest and serve Christ in our different ways. Second Peter then discusses the issue of false teachers, the importance of staying true to the faith, you know, not being corrupted by the world, and the certainty of Jesus' coming, and that we should all be ready. Paul and Peter, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, are two foundational people that we are more likely familiar with than all the other disciples. Paul being one abnormally born, not one of the original 12, but they both shaped Christian doctrine, and their leadership helped establish the church beyond its Jewish roots and heritage. And as you read through the book of Acts, you will see initially it is Peter's ministry, and then it rolls into Paul's ministry as he goes more out on missionary trips. And we don't know exactly when or how Peter gets to Rome. Peter's leadership style is seen as servant leadership. He was transformed from a young, well, I shouldn't really say young, I don't know. I have often seen him as younger, maybe in his mid-20s, but as an impulsive, ambitious disciple that humbly learns to guide the flock. Started out with a gung-ho attitude, foot in mouth, and becomes a humble servant of God. We should never turn that around. Some begin a humble ministry and then become arrogant and proud as they grow in ministry and think it more of themselves than God and have their fall later in life. Peter, I would say, to his credit, started out gung-ho, bold, decisive, and those are good characteristics, but without humility or dangerous. It was rebuked by Jesus saying, "Satan, get behind me." How would you like it if I, as a pastor, basically referred to you as Satan? You would kind of take that hard. But yet Peter, the same man who then denies Jesus, gets back and in humility learns from his mistakes and becomes a better man, a better priest, a better minister of Jesus Christ. Some significant roles are played out that we see in Scripture. He walks on water. He jumps out of the boat to see Jesus, and he literally walks on water, and then yet he doubts. Again, reflective of his own life and the roller coaster ministry he had, because he's walking on water, and he doubts, and he begins to sink, and Jesus takes his hand. He was the one that boldly declared Jesus was the Christ. And, you know, Jesus then says on this rock he'll build the church. And this rock is in front of the gates of hell as from their world. And, you know, what that means for Peter, there's different interpretations, but he was a solid rock foundation for the church. But then again, soon after, then he tells Jesus not to be crucified, not to go to the life that he will have, the Passion Week, and Jesus rebukes him. He was at the Transfiguration. Him along with James and John, and James and John and Peter are known really as the three that were often in Jesus' inner circle. And they saw the Transfiguration where Jesus, it was like heaven came down and Christ's physical body was revealed in its heavenly glory. And he spoke with Moses and Elijah. A difficult concept to realize. James and Peter and John were there. He's known for his denial. He boldly goes to Jesus. I will die for you. And Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And says, when you come back, strengthen your brothers. And he does. Because he's out there denying Jesus three times, and then the rooster crows, and he weeps bitterly. He's not only sorry for what he's done, he repents and changes. We see John chapter 21, where Jesus has asked them three times to feed my sheep as a restoration by Jesus for him, so that Peter would fully realize that he's forgiven and he's to move forward and not live in the past. He gives a powerful sermon at Pentecost and thousands are saved. He has a healing ministry. The lame walk after Peter heals him through the power of the Holy Spirit. He has a vision of clean and unclean animals, where, again, where at one time Peter kind of separated himself from the non-Jews because they eat unclean animals and Jews didn't want to eat with Gentiles. He has a vision that all animals are now declared clean. And we can see where in his life, being a good Jew, this would be a major transformative part in his life. That he was called to give up his whole heritage. You know, keep the foundation of Yahweh, but so many of those rules and regulations were no longer necessary. They'd been fulfilled. And he has this vision, seeing that there is a new covenant and all animals are declared clean. He had an angelic visit in the prison and was freed by an angel. So we see his life was a roller coaster ride. We see him as impetuous and bold and almost to a bad point, but we see him becoming a servant leader and foundational in the church. His life and his legacy, and then the letters he writes, 1st and 2nd Peter, are all demonstrative of his faith. And so we see a message of hope as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. In Peter 1:1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All part of what you see up here, what is today Turkey, often called Anatolia. It's to your left. Wait a minute. Yeah, look. To your left of Greece there. Between Greece and what would be the Middle East. And he writes to these different churches. He calls them exiles because, in a sense, we are all exiles. We are not citizens of this world. We are ambassadors of Christ. And what ambassadors do is they go into a formal land representing their leader. And so he's talking to these Christians who are ambassadors of Christ, representing Jesus, not in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, but among the Greco-Roman world. And he's an apostle. And it's kind of difficult in some ways to define apostle, because we see many different people called apostles, but they were originally the 12 that Jesus designated, but then we see other called apostles, but they were the ones sent out to build up the church. We see them doing miracles and going out and building up churches. So in one sense, they were missionaries. In another sense, they were church builders, assigning leadership for the churches as they went. And then he says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace to yours in abundance. We get some difficult terms here, elect and foreknowledge, that we're elected by God. And many people see that as God is in complete control. God is totally sovereign. And amen, and that's true. But then it also talks about God's foreknowledge. Here's God. He can see beyond all things. And we're chosen according to his foreknowledge. So is he really electing it, making it happen, or because he sees the future and he knows it? These paradoxes we don't fully understand. Because if God is completely sovereign, completely in control, as Scripture talks about, then people say, well, we can't have free will. We don't choose. It's been done for us. And what I would say is Scripture teaches both, and it's a paradox I think our simple little minds on this side of eternity can never fully understand. But it talks about a sanctifying work. That means we're being made holy in Christ. And the key to this is obedience. Regardless of what any man, woman, or child says, if they say, I'm a Christian, I believe in God's sanctifying work, and they refuse to obey Scripture, in fact, outright live contrary to Scripture, I would say it in a casual term, all bets are off. We are called to obey. It is a foundation of our faith. Now, I'm not saying we're perfect, we'll all make mistakes, but it's different when we outright disobey the Word of God. When we literally, as some people do, tear out books of the Bible and say, we don't have to believe this. That is not a child of God. And then in verse 3 it says, praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And His great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, or never fade. You see, we might sometimes struggle with what Scripture says. And that's why we have different churches and denominations. And people might debate what it means. There's foundational things that are unquestionable. And even if we disagree on them, we don't tear those pages out. We're told to have a new life. Our lives change. There's a living hope, not only for tomorrow and heaven, but even on this earth, we're called to walk out our faith. And it is eternal. Now, some of you might know what a pension is. A pension is when you retire, you are gifted, you are given a certain amount of money until you die. Pensions are great. That's why they don't exist anymore. Because you're told, no matter how long you live, if you get a pension at 55 and you make it to 95, you're getting a great deal. And some pensions in some states were equal to your salary when you retired. Well, then they become 401ks, which were money you've invested, and you could actually outlive your 401k if you didn't put enough in. Or when the economy turns down, the joke is your 401k becomes a 201k. And if things are really bad, they become a 101k. And some people have to work past retirement ages. But not with Christ. It is eternal. It is fully given. There are no take-backs or do-overs. And this inheritance, we're told, is kept in heaven for us. Verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's going to be there. We may live difficult times here on this earth, because that's what he gets to. He goes, because this sounds great. It's eternal. It's there for us. But then Peter kind of adds a caveat in verse 6. In all this, you greatly rejoice, and all God's people say amen. But then he says, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief. And that's bad enough. And then he says, in all kinds of trial. Now, we don't want to hear that part. We like the eternal pension that never goes away, but all kinds of trials. And history tells us, the history of the church tells us, there's always suffering. There's many people in many countries today and throughout history that live in places where to become a Christian will require a sacrifice. You may not get the promotion because you're a believer in Jesus. Your kids may not get to go to the best schools because you're a believer in Jesus. There can be a cost, and there is suffering. And then in verse 7, he says, these have come in so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In the end, he'll be revealed, and all things that are wrong will be made right. And so these trials show that we are bound in faith, that we believe what we believe, and they're more valuable than anything. Your car, even your truck, your savings account, your retirement account, all your stocks and bonds, because they can fail you. They can be taken away. Rather, it is an eternal hope and glory, he says, so it results in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It is a righteous reward beyond anything more than gold could provide. And he says it's based on faith. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. I think back to last week for our sunrise service. We had no sunrise. We had cloud cover. So did we cancel and go home? Could some argue there was no sunrise? No, we're people of faith. We understand the sun is there. And we realize that beyond the clouds, beyond this veil, the sun is rising. And beyond our spiritual eyes, which cannot see beyond the veil of eternity, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. For you are receiving the end results of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That salvation in Christ. And he goes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of this grace that has come to you searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Peter saw, when he read Old Testament, Isaiah 53 is called the suffering servant. And the Jewish people see that as the Jewish people suffering. And Peter, being a good Jew, would have seen that, but now sees it as Jesus Christ. He is moving beyond his Jewish faith into what is now Christianity, seeing that Jesus Christ is our suffering servant. In verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have not been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels now long to look into these things. The Old Testament, what they wrote, it was for our benefit, for them that Peter's writing to, but then also to the church that comes thereafter. And the thing is, here's what is amazing. Even angels look to behold such things. Even angels, I could say in some sense, are envious of us and how we get to walk out our life in Christ. So we are called to a better way. We see as Peter writes these, he looks past the Old Testament, which was a foundational launch of Jesus Christ and his ministry. Jesus said he didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. We are called to a better way, to build our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is where the picture is. It's totally out of order. We are called to Jesus Christ, a devotion to Christ. Peter gets into this as he talks about our salvation is in Christ. You know, we don't just run from hell. You know, people don't just buy fire insurance as believers. I want to avoid hell. Rather, we run to Jesus Christ, a devotion to Christ, because we see that our faith offers salvation in Christ. Not that there's anything we could do. It is a free gift. Not that we could somehow even buy it or earn it or work from it. In fact, the opposite seems that this faith, this free gift, is worth more than any gold we could have. It is a biblical faith. You know, it involves intellect. Faith is not just blind. Some people think it's blind faith. It deals with rational, intellectual thought. But it's also based on obedience and a reliance on Scripture. And Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the insurance of what we hope for and the certainty of what we do not see. So faith is an eternal conviction of what we believe in Jesus Christ, grounded in the truth of Scripture, and therefore is more than simply blind. It is a reasoned confidence. It is not an accident. And that faith is more precious than gold. It implies belief, trust, fidelity to the gospel, to Christ, an active reliance upon God. We act on that faith. What is the use of the faith if we don't step out? Oftentimes, we are told as Christians to act when we don't know the full answer. The term is, we're over the precipice of the cliff. And it's like Christ says, jump. and the net will appear. We don't often do that. Many of you here have talked about different times in your life and how you acted in faith. And you weren't always sure where God was going to take you. But as you acted in faith, not knowing where the path was. Because if you're like me, I like to know everything I'm getting myself into. Lord, show me the map, how to get there. And it's like, well, I'm sorry, you're offline. Google Maps is down. You're just going to have to trust me. And as you walk, he shows you the stones as the path as you go, or as you jump, the net appears. Faith takes action. You know, and faith is kind of like learning to read. You got to learn. You got to study. You got to learn your letters. And here's what's amazing then. Once you learn to read, you don't even think about it. When you read Scripture this morning, we turn to Scripture. When you go home and read the newspaper or read whatever's online or a book, you don't even think about it. I mean, do you realize what we take for granted when we read? You see the words and it comes to you. You don't have to sound them out. You know, it's fun to watch a young child sound words out. And then they, oh, that's what it means. Because they can't just look at a word and know what it means. Sometimes they got to practiced. Oh, practiced. They've heard the word, but they've never seen it. And so they sound it out. And sometimes they get it, sometimes they don't. And faith is like that. You work at it. You memorize Scripture. You work on Scripture. You read Scripture. You pray. And it becomes a part of our life. We act on it. It's there. It's foundational. It's in our heart. It's in our mind. It's who we are. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We read our Scripture. We pray. We worship and fellowship together. We apply it to our daily life. We seek not to become smarter sinners, but we seek knowledge of Christ that our lives may be transformed and reveal a faith that is worth more than gold. And it's like reading. It's simply the way we live. And others might say to you, how do you do this? And it's like, I don't know. It's just who I am. It's what I am. I'm a follower of Christ. When he says jump, I say, how high? And then sometimes we're like, Lord, I'm scared. But our faith is based on following Christ. And we're like, Lord, help me in my unbelief. And he builds our faith more. It is a faith worth more than any gold anyone could give you. Greater than all else. It is how we live our Christian life. And as we begin to read through Peter, we see this call for a life devoted to Jesus Christ, believing fully that he was crucified, believing fully that he was resurrected. And that death and burial, that crucifixion, and that resurrection is the foundation of our faith that is worth greater than any gift of gold, of substance that we can have today, our faith in Christ. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, Lord, let us continue to grow in our faith. Lord, where we struggle, maybe where we even fall like Peter, where we feel like we have denounced you, forgotten you, Lord, let us turn our hearts back to you. Lord, learning from our mistakes, realizing what we don't understand, but yet living out a life in faith, following the crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ, having our faith grow in you as we live out our daily life. We pray this, Father God, our Creator and Lord, empowered by your Holy Spirit, in the name and character of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.